We may be biting off more than we can chew tonight, but we're continuing our study in Isaiah. Last week, we'll pick up where we left off. Last week, we covered a pretty significant section from the end of chapter 14 going through chapter 16. We began last week at the pronouncement of judgment against Philistia. In the far west, and then that's at the end of chapter 14, and then 15 and 16, the oracle concerning Moab, which is the far east, across the Jordan River, the Dead Sea on the high plateau east of Judah. Our text tonight in chapter 17, verse 1 through chapter 18, verse 7, this oracle now shifts again to the far north in Damascus and Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel. And then in chapter 18, the gaze shifts southward to Cush in Isaiah 18. When you hear Cush, think of south of Egypt, west of the Red Sea, modern-day Sudan and Ethiopia. That's Africa. That's the region of the ancient kingdom of Cush. That's the Cushite heartland. So the geographical scope in these sections of prophecy and judgment, Isaiah puts before us the geographical scope of this reality that God's judgment and his absolute sovereignty extends from the north to the south, from east to west, over every nation in between. And there will be a global realization yet still to come of that truth, that God is sovereign and it will be fully realized. We've seen this already in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The same standard we'll see in our text tonight, that banner that is put before the nations. In Isaiah 43, verse 6 and 7, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Do you see the sovereignty there? From north to south, the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun. You see it? From the east to the west. There is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Embedded in all of these oracles, these prophecies of divine judgment against the wicked nations, against the rebellious fallen man, all that we have been studying, there remains a constant embedded in all of that, an abiding presence of God's providence, his sovereign grace, his covenant mercies, his loving kindness, the hesed to his covenant people. We can echo with this in mind Psalm 139, and we ought to think of this with both a reverent fear of awe and wonder, but a great confidence of peace and assurance. What David said, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, Even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. So with that in mind, let's go to the text in Isaiah chapter 17. I'd like to read the full text, and you can see the full scope here, each verse from chapter 17, verse 1 through the end of 18. This is the word of God. The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aroer are forsaken, and they will be for flocks to lie down in, and they will be no more to there will be no more to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus, and the remnant of Aram. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Now in that day, the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain, as his arm harvests the ears. Or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In that day, men will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the works of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made. Even the Asherim and the incense stands. In that day, their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they abandoned before the sons of Israel. And the land will be a desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants, and set them with vine slips of a strange God. In the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in, and in the morning you bring your seed to blossom. But the harvest will be a heap, and a day of sickliness and incurable pain. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, and rumbling of nations who rush on like rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who pillage us. Alas, O land of whirling wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by the sea. Chapter 18, verse 2. Even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters, go, swift messengers, to the nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. Chapter 18, verse 3. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains. There it is, the standard. That's the flag that we saw earlier. You will see it, and as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms, the flower becomes a ripening grape, and he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. They will be left together for mountains, birds of prey, for the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them. And all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. That's a gruesome picture of judgment. At that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. What does this mean? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to hold this precious word, which you have preserved, a great word of salvation and preservation, certainly in the day of Isaiah, and you brought it to pass, and yet so much of this is yet still to come. Great truths we find here. Pray that you grant us wisdom and insight, and bless your people. What a great anticipation of hope we have in the person and work of Christ, whom this text points us directly to. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You love the hymn. I love the hymn. Who has held the oceans in his hand? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. That's the heart of Isaiah. One of Isaiah's master themes that flows all throughout this amazing book. The direction he continues to point us time and time again, and we're pointed here again tonight. The global judgment of God that will ultimately sweep over every nation, every king and every kingdom. Every knee will bow under judgment. And yet, in the midst of that, there is preservation of a remnant of Israel, his covenant people, spiritually restored by God's covenant faithfulness. And because of his covenant loving kindness, and the same mercy and grace extended, not held and not withheld, but extended to an innumerable many from out of every Gentile nation, and the establishment of the worldwide messianic kingdom to come, with Israel at the center, the nations streaming to Zion, even Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, in unified global worship. You look at the world today, you look at the state of Israel, and you wonder, how can that be? Impossible. Well, this is what we have before us. Precisely, we find ourselves in the text in Isaiah 17 and 18. And no doubt the original audience, when they heard this oracle from the mouth of Isaiah, I imagine thought the exact same thing. You are crazy. This is absurd. The proclamation of judgment. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin, and the cities of Aurora are forsaken. The proclamation of judgment, the oracle, now shifts from Philistia to the west, Moab to the east, and now to Damascus in the north. The superscription, or the heading of the prophecy concerning Damascus. Here's the flow of the text. Verses 1 and 2 through 3. Judgment is coming. Damascus and the cities of Aror will become desolate. Verses 4 through 6. The northern kingdom of Israel, that is Ephraim, is included in the ruin, is left with only a remnant. Verse 7 and 8, the anticipation of a future people who will trust in the one Creator, who is the covenant God of Israel. All of this is significant. Verses 9 through 11, Isaiah shifts back to judgment against Israel, who has replaced God with idols. Verses 12 through 14, doom and terror comes upon the nations who plunder and pillage us. That would be us, Israel, Judah, Isaiah included, in the people, the covenant people. And then chapters 18, verses 1 through 7, the prophecy includes a powerful nation to the south who will bring tribute to the Lord. And again, judgment. And then again, to the close, you'll notice the opening identity of Cush is repeated in the close. The place, and concludes to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. That's the scope of the land that lays before us. So back to the top, from verses 1 through 3. Judgment's coming. Damascus and the cities of Aror, I don't know. It's a difficult one. But now that's what's in the Lord's sight. Isaiah's day, Damascus was a stronghold, the capital of Syria, or Aram. They're synonymous. Syria is the Greek or Roman name for that nation, and Aram is the Hebrew name. And so Damascus was the key city of Syria, just north of the northern kingdom of Israel. They were the powerhouse. That was the powerhouse center of Syria. Politically, militarily, economically, it was the doorway to and from the north. It sat on a major north-south and east-west trade route, the King's Highway. It was the northern front line of defense for the League of Southern Allied Cities. That's Damascus. And the thought of Damascus falling in the time that Isaiah speaks this prophecy and the coming destruction of Damascus would have been startling for the hearer, almost laughable to the original audience, perhaps. Unbelievable. It was a symbol. Damascus was the symbol of human strength and political alliance. Damascus had a long history against Israel and against Judah. Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, caved to their power. They formed an alliance, and together they pressured Judah to join them, the southern kingdom of Judah. We've talked about this in previous texts as it's been brought out before. But Judah resisted and refused that alliance. And judgment was coming against this great city. They would become a fallen ruin, the text says, or a ruinous heap. The image is very clear in the text in that it will become a total devastation, Damascus. The great city would become rubble. The cities of Aroer, these are like the border, these are likely the border towns, outlying cities of Aram or Syria, to the southern or southeastern edges east of the Jordan River, strategically placed. They would be forsaken, abandoned. The image of verse 2 is a total depopulation. These once populated cities will become like pastures for the sheep to graze without interruption, without fear. Even the outlying fortified, strategically placed towns and cities connected with Syria will be emptied. That's the point Isaiah is making, or the Lord is making through his prophet. Total defeat. That's the point. In verse 3, the alliance between Syria, or Aram, and Ephraim, or the northern kingdom of Israel, would also be shattered. That alliance would be shattered. The political alliance and power would be completely removed. And the whole northern network of that alliance would fail. Notice the irony in verse 3 of chapter 17. Israel's glory has already faded, and the glory of Damascus and Aram will follow. Their glory will fade in the same way of the sons of Israel. They'll be reduced to only a remnant of survivors. And this unholy alliance that joined in rebellion, really a rebellion against God, will fall. That alliance, the northern kingdom of Israel and Damascus, Syria, they will both fall side by side. Israel was to have no part of an alliance with pagan nations. They were commanded and warned time and time again of what would happen. They were to make no covenant with them. The northern tribes of Ephraim, I think the 10 tribes there of the northern nation of Israel, had done just that. They had gone along and made alliances. They embraced not only the culture and the people, they embraced their pagan worship and idolatry. And they've been warned by the Lord from the very beginning, before entering into the promised land. In Exodus 23, you shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. Exodus 34, verse 12, watch yourselves that you make no covenant. It will become a snare. The surrounding nations, they were to conquer, not to be subservient to them in an alliance and dependence upon anything else but their covenant God. But they made a covenant. It became a snare, and now they willfully fell headlong into the spiritual trap, and now the trap closes upon them. Isaiah invokes the name of Israel's covenant God at the end of verse 3. The prophecy comes directly from him. Declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord there, that is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the covenant name of God, and it includes here a military title, the covenant of God, the covenant God of Israel, who commands the angelic armies, the host, the Lord of hosts. He's the one that will bring the judgment and dismantle the enemy. Now the prophet turns from verses 4 through 6. Israel herself will not escape the consequences for her rebellion, her misplaced trust. The glory of Jacob will fade. The northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim, is included in that ruin and is left with only a remnant. When the day of judgment comes, Jacob will be sifted. its glory faded, prosperity there stripped. That's the picture. The fatness of his flesh will become lean, almost it will become anemic, stripped of all vitality and strength, and completely malnourished. That's the inevitable result of misplaced trust. It always leads to spiritual anemia, a gradual wasting away. The application here, very relevant for us as followers of Christ. All the world's sources of security, we're reminded, as a people of faith, we know this to be true. All the world's sources of security will ultimately fail. But how easy it is to be pulled into that, is it not? Financial security, education, job security, physical strength, our mental ability, all of these things, whatever it is, it will fail. And not only will it fail, it will drag down all whose trust, who have placed their trust in those sources. So not only will that fail, but it brings down everyone who puts their places their trust in them. And ultimately, it will be their ruin. Psalm 28, verse 7, the psalmist declares, "The Lord, the covenant God of Israel, alone is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped." If you think of, there's a picture, a scene that's played out in Nehemiah chapter 8. The Israelites are now returning from exile. So fast forward all the way to Babylon. They're returning from exile. They're remembering the sins of their past. They're mourning their disobedience. Ezra, who's described as a priest and a scribe, he reads aloud the law, and the people in their journey, they begin to weep. And in the middle of their mourning, a Nehemiah speaks up to encourage them. And it's relevant here. It says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." It's the Lord who is our strength. For the people of God, for all fallen mankind, the Lord is our strength. He is our salvation. All the other things of the world, all the alliances man can make, come to ruin. It's only in the Lord. He alone is our shield, our strength, our help, and our salvation. And that's where Isaiah lifts our eyes for a moment again in verses 7 and 8 to the future moment of return. It's a complete restoration and renewed trust is seen here. In that day, you know, after the judgment, in that day, men will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made. A complete reversal of the hardening of Israel is seen there in that view. And all of Israel's history, Michael's been going through the Judges, and you see it right from the start in the book of Judges. Nothing's new under the sun, completely different generation, and yet a hardened Israel is seen. Here is a complete reversal of that. A people once hardened will be turned. Their gaze shifted away from all that had failed them. And now their gaze to their Maker, the Holy One of Israel. The idea in the picture we see here is both repentance and faith, a turning away from and a turning toward. That's what's in view, a turning away from sin and unbelief, rebellion, and a turning to Yahweh in faith, the covenant God who alone saves. Look how Israel is pictured. Due unto their unbelief and willful rebellion, they've been broken, spiritually anemic, thinned and weakened, and under judgment reduced to a remnant from verses 4 through 6. And now a day will come in which all of that is reversed, and they'll look solely to the covenant God in faith, a future turning. We see this all throughout the scriptures, and how consistent is the word of God. I want to read it's a rather lengthy passage, but I think it speaks to the same idea that we see in our text here. You're familiar from Ezekiel chapter 37, 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. What was the condition of the valley? Look at the parallels. It was full of bones. He caused me to pass through them and round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath. Notice, who causes the breath? Thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I, this is the Lord God, will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied, and he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Well, fortunately, we have the vision explained. It continues. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, O bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. That's the picture of Isaiah 17. Before us, the great anticipation that Isaiah had. That's what we have in our text, the expectation of the one who would come and fulfill it. The very name of Isaiah, again, salvation is of the Lord. Indeed, the Lord is our salvation. He is faithful to his promises, and he will bring it to completion in his time. That's the confidence that we have What a great encouragement these truths give us as Gentile believers in God's abiding faithfulness. He is faithful. We are secure in Him. He will not abandon His people. That's a great truth, and I just said it in a positive light. That's a true positive abiding affirmation. You could put it in the negative. Think of it in this way. If God has abandoned His covenant promises to Israel, what confidence do we have that He would abandon us? That He would not abandon us? That's an unfathomable question. God cannot go against His word. He cannot go against His own nature, His character, His promises. We're not the original audience here in Isaiah, in the text. We're not the ones in view in the context. But what a gift we have in God's everlasting word that has been preserved for us. His word is everlasting. There are two things in this room that will endure forever. The souls of men and the word of God. His word is truth and preserved. That's what we have. If the Lord has not preserved His word for us to be confused about His salvific plan for the ages and His covenant promises to His covenant people and the future anticipation of it and His salvific plan to come, it ought to give us great cause for rejoicing and expectant hope and eager anticipation in the same way I'm sure it gave to Isaiah when he looked around him and all he saw was rebellion. But he had the word of God, what an amazing thing that is. Well, we move now to Isaiah verses 9 through 11. He shifts back to the remnant who will look, from the anticipation of the future remnant who will look to their Maker, and he looks back again to judgment against the present generation who are in rebellion. Just as Damascus had replaced God with idols, will become desolate, so too will Israel, the northern tribe there. The glory of Jacob will fade. In verses 4 and in verse 9, their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, a land of desolation like branches abandoned before the sons of Israel. That's the effect. Verse 10 is the cause. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have remembered and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. How far Ephraim has fallen. The sons of Israel repeated the sins of the many generations before them. Damascus never knew the salvation of the Lord. But that can't be said of Ephraim. They were redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. The blood of the Passover lamb had covered them. They were preserved. They were brought out of the land of slavery and led into the land of milk and honey. Salvation was granted to them time and time again under the judges and under Saul and more greatly under David, the temple built in Solomon's day. And yet, generation after generation, in the very generation of Isaiah's day, a forgetful people, they had forgotten the God of their salvation and the rock of their refuge. All of this is covenant language that we have before us. It applies directly to Israel. They've forgotten. They relied on the works of their hands. Israel worked hard in verse 11 to secure its own future, planning, protecting, cultivating, even seeing early signs of success in their efforts. Look at Israel today and the spiritual state in which it stands and all that it has accomplished in that land, in that region. But because they have forgotten the God of their salvation, their entire harvest collapses. And in the end, it's all futility, sickliness, and incurable pain. And so now Isaiah quickly, again, to the global stage, from Israel's failed harvest to the nations. The idea here pictured an uproar of many peoples, a roar like the roaring of the seas in verse 12. The Assyrian threat, that's north of Syria, the Assyrian threat is in view. But there's a pattern here for the nations throughout history. We've already seen the Assyrian Empire. We've studied that already. They steamrolled Damascus and Ephraim. In the previous text, overflowing like the river flood sweeping through right up to Jerusalem's doorsteps. And here's the image again, a raging ocean. Notice verse 13. The rumbling of many waters has come, but the Lord intervenes. The nations roar there, and the Lord speaks and rebukes them, and they flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind. That's an amazing picture. That's exactly what happened to Assyria. But I want you for a moment now to bring to your mind the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at him asleep in the boat as the storm, a literal storm, and the sea rages. In Mark 4, Matthew 8, and Luke 8, the disciples, with great effort, they do all that they can in the strength of their own might. And then all night long, they make no progress. And in desperation, they wake up the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at peace. The fierce gale and the winds and the waves were breaking over the boat. The same imagery here in Isaiah. They wake up the Lord and a sense of total helplessness. What does the Lord do? He rebukes the wind. Hush, be still. Or literally, be muzzled. He rebukes the raging ocean. And those are literally his words to the raging sea, a literal rebuke. And immediately calm, the raging sea ceases in a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ's supernatural sovereign power over the natural elements there is only a confirmation of his supernatural sovereign power over the nations of men here. Just as he silenced the raging sea, he will shut up the raging nations against his own. And not only will they be chased off like chaff in the wind, the terror of judgment will come. That's verse 14. Before morning, they are no more. The immediate fulfillment of this was during the life of Isaiah. It's phenomenal. This was all given before Assyria came in. Damascus was the powerhouse. But here, when Isaiah prophesied this, the hearer would have never imagined the speed of Assyria's conquest over Damascus and Ephraim. And when it came to pass, they came right up to the doorstep. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, had Jerusalem surrounded. That account is in 2 Kings chapter 19. Before the morning, they were no more. Terror at the night, and in the morning, 185,000 of the Assyrian army laid dead by the morning. Where has Israel seen this before? They've seen it before. Consider the Egyptian army. During Exodus, terror in the evening, and by morning, no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who pillage us. Where have we heard this before? Genesis 12:3, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And you, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God protects his people. We see it here. We've time and time again. In the last days, this will be played out, orchestrated all in God's sovereignty, put on global display. He's faithful. But notice, not a hand of Judah was lifted to bring their salvation. Now, our remaining time, we'll go through chapter 18 quickly. The prophecy now includes this mysterious nation to the south who will bring tribute to the Lord. The message is given to Cush, the Cushites. Cush is a powerful, wealthy nation far to the south. It's south of Egypt, modern-day Sudan, and south of Sudan, modern-day Ethiopia. In that day, it was a great empire. Sandwiched, it's repeated in the beginning, a people, tall and smooth. And then it in verse 7, repeats, a people tall and smooth. It was a mighty nation with strength. The ancient Ethiopian Empire that began along the upper Nile just south of Egypt. In Isaiah's day, it was a rising superpower to the south. In the immediate context, they watched as Assyria rose like a monster, and they came when they came to power in the north. The account again, 2 Kings chapter 19 and chapter 20 is in context. There, fast forward from this time of prophecy to its initial as it plays out. Isaiah encourages King Hezekiah not to be afraid of the threats of the king of Assyria. In verse 9, Tirhaka, the king of Cush, sends an envoy by riverboats, a diplomatic mission to Judah. They come with a tribute. The big picture of the immediate context of the prophecy, we see the Lord's response to Cush here before the events even took place. The response to Cush was, stand back and watch. God will deal with Assyria. No alliance from men are needed. As mighty and terrifying as the southern empire of Ethiopia, and imagine they could have been a great help to Judah. But our confidence is not in men, it's in the Lord. And the God of Israel is sovereign God over all the nations. No alliance from men is needed. He will judge and he will deliver. Salvation is of the Lord. Verse 3, God raises another banner, a signal flag for all to see. A standard is raised on the mountains. Verse 4, there is no fear or concern from the Lord over the enemy of his people. He oversees everything from his dwelling place quietly. He reigns and watches in perfect calm, and at the right moment, he intervenes. That's the picture. Verse 5, at his ordained timing, he intervenes, he conquers the enemy. Verse 6, the victory is final and complete, and the Lord is overwhelmingly victorious without any effort from men. Judah did nothing to merit their victory or add to it in any way. There was nothing they could boast. All boasting was in the Lord. Salvation, her salvation, Judah's salvation, was solely due to the work of the Lord. Verse 7, at the time, homage will be brought to the victorious Lord of hosts from the people, tall and smooth, and from a people feared far and wide. a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, to a place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. Well, where have we seen that before? In the immediate context of the prophecy is in the first phase of fulfillment in the coming days of in the life of Isaiah, the Lord's deliverance of Judah from Assyria, with such precise accuracy, so much so that scholars, unbelieving scholars, would say this could not have been written before these events occurred. But we know better. And yet, the prophecy points to events even further out. If you've been following me, I hope you've had this in your mind. I've been dropping little hints along the way. Consider the cross of Christ. What was accomplished there? God's greatest intervention in the history of mankind. There, the enemy was fully vanquished, sin and death conquered, redemption accomplished, and to be applied fully for all who seek refuge in Him. There on the cross, the signal flag was raised for all to see, the standard, the banner. In the Lord's ordained time, He intervened. The shoot from the stump of Jesse came. The Lord Jesus Christ offered Himself up, taking on all the sins of all His own, bearing the full weight of judgment upon Himself. God's just wrath due unto us was placed on Him. There the Lord at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, is overwhelmingly victorious. True salvation is of the Lord. No merit from fallen mankind. Nothing can be added to it in any way. Our salvation is solely due to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's awesome. But this is also pretty awesome. Fast forward in time, there, just a short while after the work of Christ on the cross is completed, after His resurrection, we track Luke in the book of Acts. The early church is now spreading. The gospel is going forth, much to the hardening of Israel. Consider the scene in Acts 8. The persistent hardening of Israel continues. The message of the Messiah who has come, who has died, who has risen, who has ascended, is rejected. In Acts 8, it begins with great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They're scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Except for the apostles, they remain in Jerusalem. Stephen has been stoned in Acts chapter 7. The beginning of Acts chapter 8, he's now buried. Some devout men bury him with loud lamentation. Saul has entered the scene. He's ravaging the church. He's entering the homes, house to house, dragging off men and putting them into prison, men and women. And now Philip enters the scene in chapter 8. He begins proclaiming Christ. In verse 25 of Acts chapter 8, he's sent back to Jerusalem. And he goes and is sent south to a road that is a desert road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. And who is Philip sent to? A Cushite, an Ethiopian eunuch. Not just any Cushite from Ethiopia, but a core official to the queen of the Ethiopians. It's depicted, or it's described, that he was in charge of all the treasures of the queen. He had come to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, to bring homage there. And now he's turning back and going back to Ethiopia. He's come to bring tribute to Zion. And notice what Philip finds him doing. Do you know? He's reading Isaiah, specifically chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. It is written, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." So the Ethiopian eunuch raises his eyes to Philip. He asks, "Please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this? Is it of himself or someone else?" And then Philip proceeds to teach from the scriptures. It said he preaches Jesus to him and the royal dignity from the land of Cush believes and is baptized and then proceeds back to his homeland. And notice what he's doing. He's rejoicing. Read the text in Acts 8. It's awesome. And so now consider Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 6. Isaiah has a foreigner in mind, or the foreigner in mind, who has joined himself to the Lord. And the promise of the Lord given even to the eunuchs who seek the Lord. It's explicit. They will be welcomed. No longer able to say, "I am a dry tree." Rather, they are given an everlasting name which will not be cut off. The early church tradition views the Ethiopian eunuch as the means through which the church in Africa began to spread and thrive. The gospel thrived there. I think Isaiah or Luke is intentionally presenting the Ethiopian eunuch as an early and perhaps representative fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy and promises both to the nations like Cush and to those who would be considered excluded like the eunuchs. They will be brought into God's kingdom through the suffering servant. It's a foretaste of what is to come in the culmination of the age when Christ returns. I know I've gone over, but it's a magnificent text pointing to the certainty of salvation that is to come and all that Christ will accomplish and what we will see in the messianic kingdom at the consummation of Christ's reign on earth. Psalm 68, verse 31, "Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God." What a picture that is to be fulfilled. Revelation 5, 9, "You purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Revelation 7, 9, "A great multitude from every nation." What an amazing hope and confidence we have in Christ and all that we have in him and the salvation that we have that he has accomplished. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what a magnificent text we have before us, pointing really like a laser beam to your Son, the person, work of Christ, the banner, the standard who has been risen high above and in view of every nation, in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Grant us the grace to do that by your grace through faith in him now. And all who have are eternally secure in him. And it's in him we look. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.